HungryBear9562. Do you know who that is? HungryBear9562. It's the Double Rainbow Man. Any of you remember the Double Rainbow Man? He walked out of his Yosemite home one morning, and he saw a double rainbow. Sam, could you show it? This is what he saw and how he responded. Now, I love that question he asks at the end there. And that's the reason I show this. Did you hear it? What does this mean? He asks it a couple of times later in the video. He keeps asking it, somebody tell me what this means. And as funny as that is, I think it points to something really significant about who we are as human beings. You know, we're meaning makers. We're the only ones on the planet that do this. I guarantee you, bears and bunny rabbits do not look at double rainbows and ask themselves, what does this mean? They're not even paying attention to the rainbow. They don't have a category for things like beauty. They don't start crying when they see a double rainbow, but we do. We're meaning makers at our heart. And we are compelled to ask that question, what does this mean? And that's what Peter's doing at this tomb of Jesus. When he looks inside and he goes in and he sees the grave clothes lying there, he's saying to himself, what does this mean? The word that's used is a different word for seeing. It's a word from which we get our word theory. It's to look at something and theorize. And the Gospel of Luke even tells us that when Peter walked away from the tomb, that he was wondering what it all meant. That he looked at these grave clothes lying there in this empty tomb, and he's like thinking to himself, what does this mean? And that's the question I want to ask tonight. Why is this story here in the Gospel of John? It's the only gospel in which we have this story of Peter and John running to the tomb and seeing the grave clothes by themselves in the empty tomb. You know, on its simplest level, of course, the obvious answer is, well, it tells us that Jesus is risen from the dead. But why this particular story? I mean, John could have been like any other gospel writer and just said, well, Mary went to the tomb and then gone straight to this appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. Why did he give us this story about these grave clothes lying there? There's something about the presence of these grave clothes lying in an empty tomb that he wants us to know. What is it? And I think that there are at least three messages that we get here tonight. At least that's all I have time for tonight. Three messages. There's a message for our minds. There's a message for our hearts, and there's a message for our lives. Our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Three messages. The first message is for our minds. What were these two disciples supposed to understand? We just said it on the very simplest, most surface level. They were supposed to understand that Jesus was risen from the dead. It says that the disciple John went in and he saw what? The grave clothes lying there in the empty tomb, and that he believed what? That Jesus was risen from the dead. But what was the significance of the grave clothes lying there? It was meant to let them know, yes, they see this empty tomb. Well, that means that Jesus' body is not here, but the grave clothes are there to let them know that this body was not stolen. Because grave robbers would never take the time to remove the clothes, and B, they would not leave behind clothes that were containing several pounds worth of very valuable spices. So this body was not stolen, and that's what we're supposed to understand. What we have here is the first glimmer of resurrection faith. That for John, just as the sun was creeping over the horizon, dawning over the horizon. So also, resurrection faith was beginning to dawn in his heart. And this is significant for us because it shows us that at this point, John needed this tangible physical evidence in order to be able to believe. Why? Because the next verse tells us that they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus needed to rise from the dead. So the grave clothes lying there was something to get him started. It was the ability to get him to start believing in the resurrection. And why is this significant for us? I think that it tells us two things. It's significant for us who may be skeptics, and it's significant for us who are believers. First, for the skeptic, this shows us that you don't have to believe in the Bible to believe in the resurrection. It means that even if you reject the biblical testimony about Jesus' resurrection, there's still historical, tangible, reliable facts that you have to deal with. Like what? Well, let's take the one that's right in front of us. This empty tomb is a historical, reliable fact. No scholar today, not even the most critical scholars, deny that that tomb was empty. They try to explain why Jesus' tomb was empty, but no one denies that it was empty. And one of the most powerful examples of this is within the first few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, that his disciples, when they laid Jesus in the tomb, they all went scurrying away, depressed and dejected and discouraged and fearful. They were hiding and cowering for their lives for fear that the Roman authorities were going to come and arrest them too. And yet, within weeks of Jesus' crucifixion, they were out in the streets of Jerusalem, boldly proclaiming that this man was risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah, and that he was God incarnate. Now, if Jesus' body was still in the tomb, the easiest way to squash this movement would simply have been to go back to the tomb and get the body. Game over. But nobody ever did that. Nobody ever went to the tomb to get the body because they knew that body wasn't there. And that leads us to the second historical reliable fact that we know that gives us great reason to believe in the resurrection, and that is the birth of the early church. What do I mean by that? Well, let me say it this way. There were a lot of messianic movements in those days. And there were a lot of would-be messiahs who were executed by the Roman authorities. But there is not a single example of a messianic movement that outlived its executed leader. In other words, if you were following a would-be messiah and that fellow was executed by the Romans, that meant you were either hiding in a cave or looking for a new leader. But no Orthodox monotheistic Jew of that day would have looked at a crucified leader and said, he must have been the Messiah. They wouldn't have done it. And yet, as I said, they were out in the streets within weeks, transformed from cowering, fearful men to bold witnesses for the resurrection. And they endured not just critical opposition, but hostile and even violent persecution for this proclamation. And not just for a few weeks, not just for a few years, but for decades. They endured and even went to their death, to martyr's death, proclaiming this resurrection. Now, friends, people don't do that if they know they're lying. This is not the behavior of charlatans. And that's really significant for us. There's a lot more that we could say, but these are just two undeniable historical facts. And if you're a skeptic, here's the point. Coming to faith in Jesus does not mean that you turn off your mind. It doesn't mean that you stick your head in the sand and don't pay any attention to history, to reason. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying that your mind is all you need to get to faith. Biblical faith, resurrection faith, requires a lot more than our minds, but it doesn't require less. You need more than your mind to get to faith in Jesus, but you got to bring your mind with you. And this is encouraging, not just for skeptics, but for us as believers, to know that faith in Christ is reasonable. We don't stick our heads in the sands and ignore the truth out there. There are very good historical reasons for believing in the resurrection. And that actually is significant for us as believers because it gives us something else. Not only do we see that it gives us reason apart from the Bible to believe in the resurrection, but it gives us an anchor for our faith. You know, there are a lot of times in the Christian life when it's natural to doubt. It's natural to waver. It's natural to look at things that the Bible says that are difficult to understand, hard to understand, hard to grasp, and even harder to accept. Like, why does God allow all this suffering in my life? Or does hell really exist? And it's in times like those, when you're doubting and when you're wavering, that you need an anchor for your faith. And that's what the resurrection gives us. It's simple, it's historical, and it's foundational. Everything else we believe in as Christians is based, it's founded upon the resurrection, so that when you are going through those times of doubt, when you are wavering in your faith, you can look at this, you can hold on to this, and it's an anchor for your soul. And what you need to do is, you got to pray through these kinds of times. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening, or I'm wrestling with this, or I'm struggling with that, and I don't get it. And frankly, I'm not finding much help in your word right now. But I know that that tomb was empty. And I know that your disciples were boldly proclaiming your resurrection. And I'm going to hold on to that right now, because that's all I've got. And you know what, friends? That's enough. There are times when that's enough. It's an anchor for your soul. It's simple. It's historical, and it's compelling. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this, but I got to keep moving. We've seen there's a wonderful message for our minds here in these grave clothes, but is that all they tell us? No, I don't think so. There's also a message for our hearts here as well. What do these grave clothes represent? Not just on an intellectual level, but on an existential level, an experiential level. What does this mean? As I've been studying the Gospel of John and reading it and pondering it and reading what other people have written about it and said about it, I've started to notice something. And I think that we're supposed to notice it as well. There's a little detail back in John chapter 11. We're supposed to read John chapter 20 and read about these grave clothes. And we're supposed to think back to John chapter 11 and remember the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there's a little detail there that seems insignificant. And when we read it for the first time, like one of those little realistic details that just lets us know, you know, we're not reading a legend or a myth, but a historical narrative. And we kind of just seem to pass over it and not really pay much attention to it. But then when we get to John chapter 20 and we read about these grave clothes lying in the tomb empty, we're supposed to remember back. Oh, yeah. I remember now. In John chapter 20, it says that Peter and John saw the grave clothes of Jesus lying there in the tomb. Why? Because he didn't need them anymore. And we're supposed to think back to John chapter 11 and remember when Lazarus came out of the grave. And what does it say? John makes the point of drawing our attention to this very telling and very poignant and even heartbreaking detail, that Lazarus came out of the tomb with his grave clothes still on. What does it represent? These grave clothes represent death's claim on us, death's grip on us. And it's not just physical death. Death, in the Bible, death is always pictured as the physical manifestation of what's going on in our souls. The decay, the corruption, the disintegration of death is the physical manifestation or outworking of the decay and the corruption and the disintegration that is at work in our hearts because of sin. You remember the story of the Bible? The very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He blesses it. He calls it good. And he puts human beings there to enjoy his creation. But what do? We look at God and we say, I want to be God. Leave me alone. I'll do this myself. I will take care of my own happiness, my own well-being, and I will be responsible for my own self-sufficiency and my own autonomy. We introduce sin into the world in so doing. We take creation And we turn it into decreation. Because that's what sin and death is. It's the unraveling of creation. It's decreation. The Bible, in every place, from beginning to end, always connects death, physical death, with the state of our souls, that is, with sin. Remember in Genesis 2, God says to Adam, don't eat of that tree. Why? Because the day you eat of that tree is the day that you will surely die. And you remember what happened? Adam ate, but he didn't physically die, did he? No, but he put his grave clothes on. Decreation. The prophet Ezekiel, in the middle of the Bible, says famously that the soul who sins will die. Decreation. And Paul, in the New Testament, at the end of the Bible, is all throughout the New Testament, he's constantly equating death with sin. In Romans, he says, the wages of sin is death. Decreation. The stench of death is the most vivid and graphic sensory picture that the Bible gives us of the stench of sin on our souls. It's vivid. It's sensory. It stinks. Sin stinks. I remember when I moved to New York City in the summer of 2001, and it was hot that summer. And I moved into the top floor of a fourth-story walk-up building on West 22nd Street. And it was a building that, what's called an SRO building. And technically that means single room occupancy, but what it really means is standing room only. It was an 8x10 room with a tiny little sink and a little closet and a little bathroom at the end of the hall that every person who lived on that floor shared the same bathroom together. So I had a lot of neighbors. It was a colorful place and very colorful people that I lived with. I remember one of my neighbors was a retired merchant marine named Eddie. And he had Coke bottle glasses and bad knees and walked around with canes. And my other neighbor was a Korean War vet named Bill. And he had a wife named Luce. And she was a Bronx-born Puerto Rican woman, very brash, very bold. And there was another neighbor on my floor. I never met him. And he never came out of his room, except I was told every once in a while, like maybe once a week, he would go out for a couple of hours and usually at 3 a.m. And I never met the man. And I remember after I'd been living there for a couple of weeks, the bathroom started to emit this smell. And after a couple of days, I asked my neighbor Eddie about that. And he said, you know, a rat probably died in the wall. And I'm like, okay, you've lived here all your life. You're an expert. I trust you. If you say it's a dead rat, well, then it's a dead rat. A couple of weeks went by, and it was hot, and that smell got bad. And I remember one afternoon, my other neighbor, Luce, came home, and she got to the top flight of that apartment building, and she got up there, and she said, that ain't no rat. And she called the fire department, and they went, and they took down the door of the mystery neighbor at the end of the hall. And he'd been dead in there for a couple of weeks. And when they opened that door, the stench was overwhelming. It took weeks for it to go away. And I tell that story, and I know that that's a repulsive story. And that's the point. Sin stinks. It's repulsive. It's the stench of death on my soul and on your soul too. Sin stinks. We stink. Are you offended by that? Are you offended by the suggestion that your soul stinks with sin? Some of us, it's probably not much of a stretch for us. You know, I was a drug addict for 12 years. My sin is right out there. Some of you probably have stuff in your life, you know, it's stuff that you wish weren't there. You know it's there. It shouldn't be there, but it's there, and everybody else knows it too. Some of us, our sin is just right out there, and it's easy for us to see and acknowledge that our souls stink with sin. But some of us here might struggle with that concept a little bit more, you know. We might say, wait a minute. I'm a good person. No, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but you know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't even cheat on my taxes. I have a lot to offer the world. And for people like that, for people, if you're here, one of the most offensive things to you is not your soul, but the notion that somebody could live one of the most wicked, vile, and evil lives, a life of murder or of rape, a life filled with evil, that someone could live a life like that, and at the very end of their life, fall on their knees in tears of repentance, call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be ushered into the very presence of God. And yet, that someone else could live a life of sacrifice, of well-doing, that they could serve the poor, serve the homeless, and spend all of their money serving people and sacrificing, and that person, although they refuse to trust Christ because of that, will suffer eternal condemnation. And people are offended by that. And if you're offended by that tonight, I want you to know that what you're offended at is grace. Grace is offensive. Grace is always offensive to proud, self-sufficient people. People who don't understand that the greatest sin you can possibly commit is not necessarily murder or rape, but the sin of a soul that would stand before God, shake its fist and say, I don't need you. I can do this myself. If you feel that you deserve God's grace, it's not really grace. Because grace, by definition, is undeserved, unmerited favor. It's a gift. If you're offended by grace, it means that you've divided the world into good and bad. But the gospel of grace does not divide the world into good and bad. It divides the world into the humble and the proud. In other words, into those who are willing and able to say before the Lord, my soul stinks. Listen to me. The resurrection will be absolutely meaningless to you if you don't know you're dead. The resurrection will be absolutely powerless for your life if you are not utterly convinced to the depths of your soul that you stink before God. Can you say that tonight? If you think you're a good person who just needs a little help to be a better person, then you don't need a resurrection. You just need a booster shot. But that's not the gospel. That's religion. The gospel of grace says that we're not good people that God comes and makes into better people. No. The gospel says that God came to this world to take dead people and make them alive. And the message that is here for our hearts is very challenging. That is a challenging word. No one likes to acknowledge that you stink. It's hard stuff, but it's also very comforting. How? Well, the first step of the 12 steps in Alcoholics Anonymous says that we admitted we were powerless. And that is a very gospel-centered principle. Because you can't have good news unless there's bad news for it to be fixing. Good news always has a context. Right? You can't get well if you're sick unless you're willing to accept the diagnosis. So that's actually comforting. It gives us, or it should give us, hope. Acknowledging that you're dead means that Jesus can actually start working in your life. And you know, these grave clothes ultimately show us that. Christ's victory over death frees us from its grip. It frees us from death's claim. But it's a process. Just as Lazarus came out of the grave, and you remember Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So they took the grave clothes off of Lazarus, and he was able to start walking around and moving about a bit more freely. But that stink still clung to him. It's the same with us. You know, when Jesus gets to work in our lives, he frees us from death and from sin. But that stink is still on us, and it never goes away completely in this life. It's a process. But that leads us to our last point. We've seen this message for our minds, right? We've seen that these grave clothes offer us this tangible, historical, and compelling reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we've also seen this message for our hearts, that death's claim, death's grip on us, means that we're all covered with the stench of death. But lastly, we get a message for our lives. What else do these grave clothes tell us? What does this mean? They tell us that the body that came out of the tomb is the same body that went into the tomb. Why does that make a difference? Well, it shows us that this body was the same body. Well, it was different in the sense that it was completely transformed, okay? So Jesus could materialize through locked doors, or he could appear in one place and then reappear in another place in a matter of moments. But it was still the same body. It was a physical body. You know, he went to his disciples and he said, "Hey, I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat?" There was continuity with the old body that went into the tomb, but this body that came out of the tomb was a radically transformed resurrection body. And here's the point for us. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And it wasn't just a symbolic spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And that means that all who trust in him one day will receive the same kind of body that Jesus received. That is to say, the bodies that we're going to receive will have continuity with the bodies that we have now. They will be physical, material bodies. They'll be radically transformed, spiritual bodies, but they'll still be material bodies nonetheless. And that's not all. Not only will we be raised with resurrection bodies, but this world will be raised with resurrection renewal as well. The resurrection is not simply a personal event. It's a global event. Remember, we said the Bible is a story. And at the beginning of the story is what? Creation. But because of our sin, we took creation and turned it into decreation. But the resurrection tells us that the story's not over. It tells us that God's not done yet, that decreation is not the end of the story. The bulk of the Bible is the story of God's pursuit of lost sinners like you and like me. He came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve to die. And at the end of the story, in the last two chapters, we see the fruit of that work. What is it? We took creation and turned it into decreation. But Jesus took decreation and turned it into recreation. The resurrection means not just that we will experience recreation personally, but that the whole world will experience it globally. So what does that mean for us today? Do we just kick back? Do we sit back and wait for it to happen? For God to recreate everything? No. Think back to our friend Lazarus. Just as he was a sign to the world around him of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we, when we are given new life in Jesus, we are called to participate in his resurrection by being a sign of the recreation to the world around us. When Jesus gets to work in your life, he takes off the grave clothes. That stink still sticks. But because Jesus has given you new life, it starts to fade away. We will never completely lose that stench in this life. But when Jesus makes you alive in him, you become an active participant in the resurrection life that he's given you. Our participation in the resurrection is a sign of recreation to the world around us. We are meant to be signs to the world around us. To use an agricultural metaphor, you don't wait until harvest time to plant seeds, right? Because you'll miss it. If you know the harvest is coming, what do? You plant a seed now. Friends, the harvest is coming, and Jesus is the first fruits. We are called to plant seeds right now. So what does that look like? How do we do that? Liberal churches will tell us that participation in Jesus' resurrection means that we are to be involved in the physical needs of the people around us, that we get involved with things like social justice and serving the poor and the homeless, that we are to be concerned with meeting the physical needs of the people around us. But the conservative church says that, no, participation in the resurrection means that we're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus, evangelize them, and call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So which is it? Are we supposed to be concerned with meeting the physical needs of people or the spiritual needs of people? Yes. The answer is not an either or. The answer is both and. And we've seen that tonight because it's a spiritual condition that is being remedied here. We are called as participants in the resurrection to call people to faith in Christ, to call people to repentance, to do it lovingly, gently, but firmly and boldly nonetheless. Look, if you see somebody dying, it's not loving to just let them die. But likewise, because it's a physical resurrection, we are also called to participate in it by meeting the physical needs of the world around us. There is decreation going on around us on so many different levels in so many different ways. Where do you see decreation at work in the world around you? I've always lived in the same part of town here in St. Louis for the vast total of 6 years that I've lived here. But my wife and I just live north of Forest Park on the northern edge. And the gym that I work out at is the Monsanto YMCA up on Page Avenue. And to get there from my home, I have to drive up into North City. And I've become very familiar with that route and very attached to the neighborhoods through which I drive. It's a grand neighborhood. Beautiful homes. Stunning homes. The architecture in St. Louis is wonderful. And yet as I drive up north through that neighborhood, I see boarded up houses. I see houses that have huge holes in them. Evidence of decreation at work for the simple fact that the people who own the homes didn't have the money to keep them up. Decreation at work in our city. Physical decreation. I read the newspaper just today before I came downstairs, the St. Louis newspaper upstairs with the headline today about this knockout game of gangs of kids going around beating people up and killing them for the fun of it. Decreation at work around us. Scientists talk about this. They call it the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law of entropy, which basically says that everything is falling apart. This world is falling apart in the midst of decreation. Poets write about it. W.B. Yeats wrote a poem called The Second Coming. And in it he said, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." Where do you see decreation going on in the world around you? In your relationships? In your home life? In your work environment? In the city? In the community around you? God is calling us to be participants in His resurrection, in His recreation, so that we can be a sign of that recreation to the world around us by planting seeds, by plowing our lives into the world around us, meeting the spiritual needs of the people around us, meeting the physical needs of the people around us. But the only way we can do that is by looking to our risen Lord and getting the power we need to do it from Him. The only way we can do it is to participate in Jesus' resurrection and life. And we do that by seeing that on the cross, He was decreated so that we could be recreated. We do it by seeing and participating in this wonderful truth that Jesus had to go into the tomb in order to get us out. And that Jesus had to put the grave clothes on so that He could take them off of us. Look at Him doing that for you. And then see Him risen from the dead, resurrected in glory. And that's where you also can find the power, where we can all find the power we need to be signs of recreation to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are stunned at the depth of depravity of our own souls and the stench of death and sin that enshrouds us. And yet we are more stunned, all the more for the depths of depravity that we know are at work in our hearts. We are all the more stunned at the depths of grace that You poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And we ask even now that You will help us to participate in His resurrection life, that we also may be signs of that recreation to the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.